Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'm sure you'll find it a good help to follow this through with me. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, those verses on the one hand speak of the greatness and the divinity of Christ, of the one who is equal with God. But on the other hand, the verses also speak of his great humility, him making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient even to death on the cross. And today, as we look at the birth and early life of Jesus in Luke 2, we'll see those two things as well. We'll see something of his greatness breaking through here and there in little glimpses. But we'll also see his great humility in coming to be the Saviour. So the humble King has come is what we're thinking about today. The first thing we're going to consider is the King's humble birthplace. In verse 4 we read, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And here we have a reminder that Jesus would be a descendant of David, and he would be the rightful king of Israel. And it was very important that Jesus' royal credentials were established. And God does this by using this census to have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem just at the time when Jesus would be born. Here we are reminded of the importance and majesty of this child being born, who is God's son. But then we read verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths or swaddling bands and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Picture this. The Almighty God, the God who put the stars into space, the God who made this world, he's lying as a little babe, swaddled. You know what swaddled means? Wrapped up so his arms and moves couldn't move. So helpless. As a babe, so reliant on others. But not only that, he's placed in a manger. It's a very nice word. Basically it means just a feeding trough. And there he is placed with the animals. What humility. In Jesus here we see such meekness and majesty. Now we need to remember who this person is. In Isaiah chapter 40, that very famous chapter, it says of God in verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and the people are like grasshoppers before him. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? And because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So this infinite God, the God who we're like tiny little grasshoppers before, the God who has made this universe, the God who has put the stars into space, the God who rules over all that happens, who brings kings to power and then takes away their power, this God who is sovereign, this majestic God, this infinite God, comes and is born as a babe. This is the God who so humbled himself. Born not even in a palace, as you would expect a king to be born, and as the wise men expected to find a king, but born in the lowliest of situations. The king's humble birthplace. And secondly, we see here in verses 8 to 20, the king's humble witnesses. Shepherds. They were considered to be some of the lowest in Jewish society. They were notorious at that time for their dishonesty, sort of losing sight of maybe who the sheep belonged to. So much so were they known for this, they were not allowed to testify in a court of law. They were also considered to be ceremonially unclean because probably because of the work where they went to isolated places with the sheep to find some grass. It prevented them from normally attending worship and from attending the different religious festivals. And yet to these lowly shepherds who were notorious for dishonesty, who were seen as being unclean, to them comes the message of Jesus and his birth, first of all. And here we see the great humility of God reaching down to the most undeserving to give them hope and to give them the great privilege of this news. Jesus has not come for those who deserve him, for there's none who deserve him really. Jesus has come for the lowly, like the shepherds and like us. Do you realize that you don't have to earn God's love? You don't have to earn God's goodness. You can't earn his salvation. It's a gift for the unworthy, a gift that you receive through faith. We have a humble God who reaches down to the undeserving. And we only see something of how amazing this is when we understand something of his glory and his greatness. That who this God is that would do this. And here in the story of the shepherds, in the angels, we see something of the majesty and the glory of God. In verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. What must this have been like for the shepherds to observe? It says they were terrified. Basically means they had a great fear. They feared a great fear. There's a repetition in the original. This wasn't just a mere nervousness that they experienced or just a surprise. This was a crippling, an overwhelming fear they had from the glory of God's presence, which is reflected through this angel who has come. Now you must consider if the presence of God's messenger brings such an impact and sense of glory. What would be the impact of God's closer presence had come to these people? Paul in 1 Timothy speaks of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. You cannot gaze upon the glory of God. It's too great, it's too vast. And it is this God who lives in this unapproachable light, this God who is glorious and majestic, it is this God that is coming into the world and brings the message of his birth to the most lowly and undeserving shepherds that were there, the king's humble witnesses. And then thirdly, we see here the king's humble offering in verses 21 to 24. First of all, in verse 21, it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given before he had been conceived. Now, the mention here of his name as Jesus, which means the Lord saves or Jehovah saves, it's another pointer to the divinity of Christ. This is no ordinary child. But then we go on and read in verse 22 to 24. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there are two things happening here at the same time at the temple. There is, first of all, the consecration of the firstborn son to the Lord. Now, this comes from the book of Exodus, and after the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. And you remember how that deliverance had occurred? It was through the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the dedication of the firstborn son in Israel was done after this to remind the people what had happened previously. In Exodus 13 and verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And then on down he says in verse 12, "You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." Now this deliverance through the firstborn son, and this act of then redeeming, buying back the firstborn who belonged to the Lord, as well as looking back to what happened in delivering them from Egypt, was of course looking forward to how God's own firstborn son would bring deliverance from sin. And although Mary and Joseph offer this sacrifice to redeem, to buy back the firstborn son, really for Jesus there would be no buying back. And he would go to the cross and he would die for the salvation and deliverance of his people. But as well as that redeeming of the firstborn or consecrating of the firstborn, Mary also had to offer a burnt and sin offering after giving birth. And you can read about that in Leviticus 12 when you go home. Now, why was that taking place? Why did a woman, when she gave birth, have to offer a sacrifice and a sacrifice for sin? Well, there's nothing sinful in giving birth. But it does show that every aspect of human life and everything that we do in life is tainted by sin and needs to be covered with a sacrifice. Now this offering, which Mary was to make at this time, should have been a lamb and a bird. But when two people were very, very poor, two birds could be offered instead. And this is what happens here. And here we see that Jesus was born into a very poor family. It was the offering of the poor that was given. Jesus, the glorious Son of God, the one who is the Lord of the whole universe, who owns this whole world, when he comes into this world, he comes to very poor parents, who are only to give the poor man's offering to the Lord. Jesus hasn't come to the haves, he's come to the have-nots. He's come to those who are poor materially and financially. He says later he has come to preach good news to the poor. But he's also come to those who are poor spiritually as well, who have a great debt and who are spiritually bankrupt. One of the most terrible things about poverty is that it reduces your choices. If you go to buy something and you have loads of money, you can buy different items at different prices. Say, for example, you're buying a car and you have loads of money, you can go into a showroom and have your pick. But if you have very little money, then your choices are much more limited. Choices as to what we're able to do are restricted because of poverty. Poverty means many options are cut off from us. And spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy, means we are unable to choose to pay our debt. We don't have the ability to do this. And our only hope is that Jesus, who is rich in his righteousness, that he will cover us with that richness, that he will come in and pay our debt and give us what we need. So we have here the king's humble offering. Fourthly, we see in verses 25 to 38 the king's humble worshippers. And here we're introduced to two lovely characters, Simeon and Anna, who Jesus meets in the temple. And I think these people come across as very humble people. Here we have two faithful worshippers of God, probably the sort of people that others would have discounted as being insignificant. Some might have even considered them to be odd and weird. But they're given the wonderful privilege of seeing the Christ child. Now in the section here speaking about Simeon, there's a great emphasis of the Holy Spirit. Look there, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And there, of course, he meets Jesus. So it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And moved by the Spirit, he comes into the temple. It was through the Spirit that he received a right knowledge of Christ and was then brought to meet with Christ. And there were probably hundreds and hundreds of people in the temple that day. The temple was a very big place. It was a very busy place. But the vast majority had no awareness of the significance of this child who had come among them, because they hadn't the influence of the Spirit as Simeon had. Jesus said that the Spirit's work, he said of it, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit points people to the truth about Jesus. Without the Spirit, people will fail to understand who Jesus is. They'll not realize his greatness, the glory of who he is. They'll not understand what he has come to do. And they won't come to him in faith and repentance unless the Spirit works upon them. They're so blinded by sin. And this is why so many very good people by world standards and so many very clever people still reject Jesus today. They're blinded. Their hearts are closed to Christ. And only the Spirit of God can change that. The wonderful thing is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who made this world in his great power, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit who is infinite in his power, the Spirit who is beyond measure, that he comes upon and he lives in lowly people like Simeon and like you and me to bring us to know and to trust in Christ. And this is one of the most staggering things about being a Christian, that God the Holy Spirit lives in there. The God who even the heavens, the highest heavens, can't contain, he is so great, he lives in there, in the Christian's heart. You know, there is a real danger when it comes to becoming a Christian or living the Christian life, that we restrict our thinking to what we can do. And we think we limit ourselves. And maybe you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I can't become a Christian. I couldn't do that. Or maybe you are a Christian and there's maybe certain things the Lord wants you to do, or there's certain sin the Lord wants you to leave behind, and you think, I can't do that. And you're limiting what can happen to what you're able to do. But we shouldn't do that. It's when speaking of the Spirit's work within us that Paul speaks of Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So in our lives, let's not limit things as to what can happen in our lives. Don't limit things based on just what we're able to do. Let's look to what God's Spirit can do within us. Simeon's knowledge of Christ and him meeting with Christ was brought about by the Spirit. And it meant that he could now leave this world in peace. Look there in verse 29, his praise. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the peace that Simeon speaks about here, it's not a reluctant acceptance of death. It's more than that. This peace is facing death with a real contentment, even with joy, because of the relationship with Christ that the Spirit has brought about. Do you know Jesus in such a saving way today? Do you have such a peace today that you can face death like this? Have you that peace that Jesus alone and knowing Him alone can bring? Now, as well as Simeon, this humble man, we have also Anna mentioned here in verses 36 to 38. She was widowed after only 7 years of marriage, and then she devoted her time to the temple, and she lived in the temple and worshipped there day and night, and I'm sure she was considered by many as a freak, always being there. But her devotion to the place of worship meant she was in the right place at the right time to meet Jesus. And this should be our prayer as we come to worship. If you're not a believer, it should be your prayer. If you are a believer, it should be your prayer. That in our worship, we will meet with Jesus. That we will have a real encounter with the Son of God. And not just our prayer in church, but our prayer when we read the Bible at home for ourselves. That we will meet with Jesus. That we will see Jesus. And see the glory of who He is. The king's humble worshippers. And then fifthly, we see the king's humble home in verses 39 to 40. And verse 39 says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Galilee was in the north of Israel. Galilee was in the north. Judea, which is a region around Jerusalem, was in the south, and these two areas were separated by Samaria in the middle. Now, the people of Galilee were influenced by Greek culture more than the people in the south, and they were often treated as second-class Jews, and they even talked funny. People from around Ballymena will relate to that. They talked funny. Those Galileans, strange people. Not real Jews. That's almost the attitude from the people around Jerusalem in the south. And Nazareth in particular, where Jesus goes to live and is brought up, had a poor reputation in regards to his people. Do you remember the story when Philip comes to Nathanael and tells him he's found the Christ and he comes from Nazareth? Nathanael's response was, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And in Matthew it says Jesus was called a Nazarene, which was probably a slur. It was probably an insult. He's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. An awful place, a lowly place. But Jesus has come to live among the lowly, to live among the outcast, to live among the disregarded. He's come to meet the needs of the rejected. Jesus isn't there for the proud, for the arrogant, for the self-reliant. Jesus hasn't come for the self-made men or the self-made women. He's there for, and he will only help those who know they're lowly, who know they're outcast from God because of sin, who know they're hopeless and helpless in themselves. Religion is for the proud, for the self-reliant, for the self-sufficient. That's what religion is for. But true Christianity, Jesus isn't for people like that. True Christianity, Christ is for the humble, for the lowly. And this means that if you see yourself as a good person, as a worthy person, as an honourable person, then Jesus will not be there for you. Jesus has only come to help those who recognise that they're lowly and hell-deserving sinners. As Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. And he has come for those who know they're sick and sick spiritually. On the other hand, this means that there's no one who isn't good enough to come to Jesus. Sometimes people think that they have to improve themselves. They have to become a little bit better before they come to Jesus for salvation. But the message of the Bible, the wonderful message, Jesus takes us as we are. That's what we see in the Bible again and again. You think of Zacchaeus, who was a cheating little rascal. Jesus took him as he was. Or think of the woman at the well, that very immoral woman, the Samaritan woman. Jesus took her as she was. Or take Saul of Tarsus, who even persecuted Christians and to get them put to death. Jesus took him as he was. Now, Jesus didn't leave these people in their sin. And Jesus changed them and they would never be the same again after they came to him. They were transformed after meeting with Christ. But Jesus did take them as they were. So never think, I have to try and become a good person and then become a Christian. That's the wrong way around. You become a Christian. And then by God's grace, he makes you into a good person, into a better person. Jesus has come for the lowly. He's come for those who are stuck in the mud and mire of sin. He has come to lift such miserable wretches, to bring cleansing and new life to them. And that's why he came to Galilee. That's why he came to Nazareth, a place of outcasts, a place of the lowly. He has come for the lowly. And then the final point, which is the king's humble submission in verses 41 to the end. The story here of Jesus as a boy coming to the temple in Jerusalem shows how in his early days his focus was on his father's will, on being about his father's business. Think of this story of how his parents lose him as a boy when he went up for the Passover. After a frantic search, they find him in the temple. One of the interesting things about this is that after a day's journey, they realize they'd lost him. And then they go back to find him, but they don't find him until the third day. Do you ever wonder why it took them so long? They were probably searching in the places they'd expect little boys to go to. But Jesus wasn't there. He was in the temple. Look at Jesus' response to them in verse 49. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I think the King James, the New King James, is a better translation where it says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" The difference in translation is because there's a bit of ambiguity in the original, because the original just literally says, "I must be about the thing of my Father." Jesus was consumed with the things of the Father. He was taken up with the Father's will, with his Father's work. Although he was equal to the Father in regards to substance, power and glory, as our catechism says, Louis is equal to the Father for the work of salvation. The Son submitted himself to the Father's rule. And as Philippians 2 tells us, he was obedient all the way to the cross. wonderful and humble submission out of love for his Father, but for the purpose also of salvation. And this humility of the Son of God can be seen. Not only in he submitted himself to the Father, he submitted himself then to his earthly parents, verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So the one who is Almighty God, the one who has lived for all eternity, the one who made this world, the one who came in flesh among these little creatures, he submits himself to two of these little creatures, allowing them to rule over him. What amazing humility. What an amazing God. I wonder, when you think about God, what do you think about? I think probably one of the things we don't think about God when we think of him is humility. But here we are reminded today that the God who we worship, what an amazing, humble God he is. Yes, he's this God of glory, but he humbles himself to come down and to come among us, to come to the lowly, to the undeserving. And when we take of the bread and the wine, there we can see the full extent of his humility. That he comes and he dies for the creatures that he has made, for the creatures who have rebelled against him, for the creatures who have shut him out. For them, he allows his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And you know, we need to respond to this with a greater sense of trust in our God, a greater sense of worship to him. He loves us so much. He cares for us so much. And there's nothing that he wouldn't do for those whom he loves. What an amazing God. Let's pray. Oh, amazing God. Father, may by the power of your Spirit, and as we've been reminded today of the early days and life of Jesus on this earth, may something of the humbleness of our Savior strike a chord in our hearts so we would love him more. And Father, for any here today who still are rejecting such a loving and humble Savior, Lord, melt their hard hearts. Soften their hard hearts. Lord, open their eyes to see the greatness of Christ, that they will come to him in faith and in repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.